He may have said it a few times before that, but I don't really remember it. But all of a sudden, he kept walking around the house, pointing to himself with this huge, self-satisfied grin on his face, saying, "Sam! Sam!" Only he can't say his S's very well, so unfortunately it came out more like, "Damn! Damn!" We puzzled at what had sparked this sudden self-awareness, and then we finally realized what it was. In practically every room of my mother-in-law's house, there is a collection of family pictures. Pictures of me and Mike and Sam and Mike's mom, Lois, all together. Pictures of Mike's aunts and uncles and their children's children. Sam was going around pointing at the pictures and saying all the names he knew: Grandma, Mommy, Daddy, Ruby, Alex, Vincent, and then Sam, Sam. By studying those pictures, Sam was beginning to see himself in relationship to and part of a larger family. And seeing himself in relationship to others somehow enabled him to see himself more fully too. As Sam. Sam who belongs to a particular mommy and daddy, a grandma, and a bunch of other people. During our staff meeting this week, which just happened to be on Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, someone prayed that this season would help us all to remember who we are and whose we are. And this is exactly what the scripture aims to do for us today, I think. To remember, to help us remember in every sense of the word. But the lessons from Genesis and Matthew are like a study in contrasts. In Genesis chapter 2, so the reading just before this reading, God forms man from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life. Breath, in this case, is more than mere air in the lungs. The Hebrew word used here for breath is ruach. It means breath or wind, but it also means spirit. As we were created, then, the story tells us, God breathed into us his very own spirit. God then crafts a partner for him from his very own rib. Now we see God organized our bodies in such a way that we are literally born from each other. So who and whose are we, according to this second creation story? We are God's own creation. We are imbued with his own spirit. We belong to God. And like it or not, even at the most elemental level, we belong to each other. And then Genesis chapter 3 comes along and shows us still more of who we are. Here we are, these creatures who are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says, cut from the very same cloth as God, in a way, intricately knit together as a human family. And then along comes a little snake and we blow it all to hell. Who are we? We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we suffer from spiritual amnesia. We forget who and whose we are in the very fabric of our being. We forget that our lives depend on the one who made us and the ones with whom we share this planet. We ate of the fruit, and we are seduced by our own God-likeness. To think that we are masters of our own universe, or that we could be if we just worked harder or were smarter. We are a people who have forgotten God and one another in pursuit of our own desires for ease and pleasure, for security, for a sense of control over what is unpredictable. We are both and. The gospel lesson, on the other hand, shows us not so much how we've blown it, but what it would look like if we finally remember what we've managed to forget. Throughout the New Testament, we hear different titles for Jesus. Among them are Son of God and Son of Man. Later, Christians would say these relate to Christ's two natures, reflecting that he is both God and human, that in him we see the best of both worlds. Being God, he reveals both the nature and the character of God, which, as the scripture tells us, is love. And being human, he shows us a picture of the fully realized human being, the picture of what it looks like when human life is divinely lived. In Matthew's gospel, just before today's lesson, when Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And a heavenly voice is heard at his baptism saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Like Adam and Eve, Jesus faces temptation as God's beloved. But Jesus is the only one who remembers it when the assaults start coming. While the content of the devil's temptations in this story play off our needs and our insecurities, our need for food and our desire for safety and control, the devil's ultimate strategy in this story is to try to undermine Jesus' identity as the beloved Son of God. This is what makes us vulnerable to deception, is that we're not quite sure anymore. Notice the devil's very first words: "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread." As with the serpent in his exchange with Adam and Eve, the devil seems to want to rob Jesus of his God-given identity, the security of that, and to replace it with a false one of his own making. The tempter tries to replace confidence with insecurity, just ever so slightly wedging something in there, a doubt. Seeks to replace trust with fear. "He said you'd die if you ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Nah, I doubt it." That's what the tempter said to Adam and Eve. And to Jesus, he says, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be made into bread." In other words, if you are the Son of God, wouldn't you act in such a way as to relieve especially your suffering, if not everyone's suffering? Wouldn't you be all powerful all the time? Notice too, though, in these stories that Jesus resists this temptation not through an act of brute force or sheer will, but actually by resting. By resting in an identity that's founded and secured through his relationship with God, a relationship of utter dependence on God, and a deep identification with other people, a willingness to be with them, even in suffering. This is the picture we have of Jesus from the letter to the Philippians, that Jesus did not take equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jesus, as the fully human one, will be content to be hungry as others are hungry, trusting God to see him through. He will be at risk and vulnerable as other human beings are vulnerable. He will rest in the promises of God. And he will refuse to define himself or seek power apart from his relationship with God, because God is an incarnational God, God who wants to be with us, not over us. The devil wants to get Jesus to forget who he is and whose he is, so that he'll act differently. But Jesus shows what it looks like to remember. Each day, we are all besieged by countless advertisements that seek to create in us a sense of lack, a sense of insecurity and inadequacy, advertisements in a way that kind of carry the same message that the devil carries in Matthew's gospel, a message that kind of tries to just push in there and undermine our God-given identity, with the promise that if we buy this car or use that deodorant or make our teeth whiter, then we'll finally be acceptable. The message of the consumer culture is simple. You are not enough. Not skinny enough, smart enough, pretty enough, strong enough, rich enough to deserve respect, love, and acceptance. These are messages that engender competition rather than connection as we push and shove our way to prettier and smarter and richer, trying to secure a sense of safety for ourselves. As David Luce says, this message is a lie. It's a demonic attempt at a kind of identity theft that's far worse than the one we've been trained to fear. But Jesus shows us a way to avoid that kind of identity theft, a way to safeguard our identity, not by working harder and striving harder, but by learning to rest on God's promises to us. I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Be not afraid. I will go with you even to the ends of the earth. You are enough. No, you are beloved, just as I made you. Remembering those promises, remembering who we are and whose we are, is the way back to being all we were made to be for God and for others. During these 5 weeks of Lent that we are just beginning, we'll be focusing on five words that are meant to give shape and direction to our Lenten journey, which is a journey, if we take it, that will bring us back closer again to our original created state. That's what it's meant for, to restore us as beloved sons and daughters of God, understanding that we are knit together with all of humanity and all of this earth by love and mutual dependence. The first step on this journey is to pray. Why? Because prayer forms and reforms our identity. It doesn't matter how we pray. Sometimes when we feel this command to pray, we get afraid because we think, well, I don't know if I know how to pray right. It doesn't matter how we pray, silently or with words, formally, informally. It doesn't matter if all we do is cry or sing or yell. If that communication is oriented to God, then just by the very act of praying, we're acknowledging that we are not God. And that's the first step of the journey. It's what the writer of Proverbs meant when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Not fear as in afraid, fear as in awe. When we can step into that place as Jesus did, remembering being caught up in awe of the one who made us, then we are beginning our way back. So let the journey begin. Amen.